Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, let's set the stage for where we are. Chapter 13 opens with the words, The same day went Jesus out of the house. Once again, let us consider what had happened in the house. Something's going on the same day here, and there's a logical connection. What happened in the house before he went out of the house? You should have this down cold. Bob? He did. But that won't be germane to this discussion. Yes, Brother Steve. He had been speaking with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers who represent the leadership of what? Jerusalem and Israel. So, who is he speaking to in the house? Israel as a nation. It's important to remember that. Now, when he goes out and sits by the seaside and the great multitudes are gathered together, who is he speaking to? All right, the common people of Israel. In both cases, he is speaking to the nation of Israel, and it's important that we should remember that. Well, he brings forth, then, the parable of the sower, a very familiar passage of Scripture, I'm sure, has had many and varied interpretations. But in verse number 9, at the conclusion of his parable, he says to them, Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Why would he say such a thing as that? Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. What do you suppose the point of that statement is? Yes, Bob. Okay. That is true. That is true. Brother Steve? Okay. I wonder if that isn't more directly to the point here. Who hath ears to hear, comma. Let him hear. What's the inference for those that have not ears to hear? Yes. Is it possible for a human being to have longitudinal sound waves impinging upon their tympanic membrane, also known as the eardrum, and not have a clue as to what's being said, though they speak the language fluently? Happens all the time. People hear things that they have no comprehension of whatsoever. If we were to speak of some technical matter, in which we have no expertise, using all the jargon that's germane to technical matters, would many of us understand? So we can see that that's true even in the physical, temporal world. But Jesus is speaking a different character of word. What is this message that he's giving to them essentially? Is it a temporal message that someone, by undertaking a study of the subject material, could come to an understanding of? Or is it of a somewhat different character? It's a spiritual message. That's absolutely true. It's a spiritual message. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." The words of our Lord were spirit and life. Let me ask another question. When you get born again, what gets born again? Your spirit. Is your body born again? No. Let a few more years go by and you'll bear ample testimony of that. No, certainly our bodies are not born again. They're decaying every day. But we're born again spiritually, and we're alive spiritually. And if like calleth unto like, would we be able to understand spiritual things? Surely. If you have spiritual life, can you understand spiritual things? Of course you can. Of course you can. Has Jesus said anything in this passage of Scripture? Now, I didn't read it today, that would tend to make us think that that's what he's talking about. Remember the question the disciples asked him? What's the question the disciples asked him, Bob? Yes, why are you speaking unto them in parables? Well, that was a good question. It was perceptive. They're sort of asking him, why are you talking over their heads? What's the purpose of that? If I might loosely paraphrase. And what was Jesus' answer? Because it has something to do with verse number 9. Those that have ears to hear. What did Jesus answer them? Okay, but what did Jesus say in answer to the question that they asked? Why are you speaking unto them in parables? Because he's already made the statement that whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, they thought that was a little bit strange. You're speaking to them in somewhat esoteric language. How do you expect them to understand you? That's pretty much the gist of the question, isn't it? Why are you speaking unto them in parables? Okay, they didn't understand. They did, but is there something in the context of what we're reading? Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, if you can understand spiritual things, then I'm going to keep feeding you spiritual things. If you have the means of apprehending it, you're going to receive more and more. But if you don't, you'll receive nothing. But he has something to say about an Old Testament prophecy that goes right with this. Bob? Sure. It's found in verse number 14. Precisely. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and by seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. It almost sounds, if you were to take it out of context, like our Lord is taking particular pleasure in wrapping up an enigma in a mystery here, and he doesn't really intend for anybody to understand the message. Would that contradict something that is said somewhere else in the scripture concerning who God would have to be saved? He certainly does. Well, that raises another question. Why isn't everybody saved then? Yes, in Isaiah's prophecy, who closed their ears? Certainly. What does that saying mean in verse number 15? For this people's heart is waxed gross. Little King James lingo for you there. What does it mean? For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. What in the world does that mean? For this people's heart is waxed gross. Bob? Okay. Somebody else want to chime in? What does that mean? And do you think there are any parallels in the world in which we live today? They don't want to hear about it. They're apathetic. Yes, let's take the words that are actually here in the text. This people's heart is waxed gross. All right, grown gross. What would that mean to a society? Do you think that that's happened to other societies in the world? Because really what we're going to get into here, if the kingdom of heaven parables are what we think they are, and that they're a message in mystery of the kingdom, and it began with the ascension of Jesus Christ and will reach its terminus point when he returns for his church, then it has a whole lot to do with us. Do you think it's possible that what happened to the nation of Israel could happen to us? And since we're talking about nations, let's just talk about our nation, the United States of America. Would it be possible for the hearts of the American people to have waxed gross? Yes, Bob. In what sense? Let's see if we can flesh this thought out a little bit. Oh, are you one of those that don't believe the history revisionists? You mean our founding fathers were a bunch of Bible-thumping fundamentalists? Well, they weren't all, but were some of them? Well, of course they were. Do you think that our nation has Judeo-Christian roots? Of course it does. Was that ethic prominent in the early history of our nation? Of course it was. Was it prominent in the later history of our nation? Less so. Were there any revivals in the 1900s? Sure there were. Sure there were. Do you think that there are less today? What do you suppose influences the grossness of a people? What sorts of things do you suppose might have contributed to the nation of Israel waxing gross? That's quite a saying, isn't it? That's not very complimentary when you stop and think about it. And our Lord's talking about the nation of Israel. We're not talking about Nineveh. We're not talking about the kingdom of Babylon. We wouldn't expect much more than that from them, would we? He's talking to the nation of Israel. Well, there could be something to that, because Jesus looked at the people at one point and said, well, they're just like sheep not having a shepherd. Didn't he? I think there could be something to that. We Americans like to think that we're so independent that it doesn't matter what they think in Washington, and it doesn't matter what they think in Hollywood. It doesn't affect us. I wonder if that's really the case. Do you suppose that leaders that are ungodly could have an effect on a whole nation? They certainly could, and we have to be particularly careful because we have a form of government which tends to point the finger of guilt at who? We're not a theocracy, are we? Or at least certain people like to try to make sure that we understand we're not. Was Israel a theocracy? Not at this point, but God intended them to be a theocracy, didn't he? Interesting food for thought, don't you think? What other factors can we bring to mind that might have caused the nation of Israel to wax gross? And we're talking about the heart matter of the nation, not what's going on the outside, but the heart matter. Let's talk about that for just a moment. Because I think what's going on in the United States is different in a couple of particulars than what happened in the nation of Israel. Now, Israel had a pretty checkered past, did they not? And that's speaking of the particular point in the timeline of history that we're engaged with in chapter 13, about 2,000 years ago. Israel had a checkered past. What were some of the things that had happened to the nation of Israel that might be called spiritually gross? They did. They certainly did. We don't want a theocracy. We want to have a king like the rest of the world. Imagine the cheek of the matter, saying it to Samuel. What did God tell Samuel to do concerning that matter?
Give him a king,
but do what? Yes. Solemnly protest their foolish decision, but nonetheless allow them to go their own way. Could God have done otherwise? What happened to the prophets of Baal on the mountain one day? They were slaughtered, weren't they? God could have handled it that way, but he didn't. Interesting things here. So they didn't pay attention to their prophets. What else do you suppose contributed to their hearts waxing gross? What might be a good word to describe what you just pointed out? I'm looking for another word. You hear me rail against it constantly. It's the R word.
Instead of being spiritual, they became religious. One of the things that you got to get through your head, and it's difficult because we have Pharisees posing to be righteous people today that are nothing more than a bunch of wicked antichrist skull dumps. And Christians are just as deceived today as the 12 ones at the table. Who is it that's going to betray you? They didn't figure it out until afterward, did they? Maybe their hearts were not as discerning as they should have been. Not everything that glitters is gold. Yes, the nation of Israel had turned away from a true spiritual worship of the Lord their God and allowed the whole thing to decay into a system of religion, and it was said of them, "This people draws nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Religion will kill your soul. Do you think we have religious people loose in the land today? Describe some of them for me. Let's see how perceptive we are. Let's see how much discernment we have. Are there modern-day Pharisees, scribes, lawyers? Pardon? Yes! Well, let's describe some of them. If we can figure out what kind of a mess brought Israel down, maybe we'll start to understand the times in which we live. Are we going to be like the men of Issachar? What was their trademark? You don't hear much about the tribe of Issachar in the scriptures, but they did have a trademark. They understood something. The scripture says that they understood the times in which they lived. They had a lot of discernment. By the way, discernment will really help you as a Christian. Keep you out of a lot of trouble. Let's see if we can draw a parallel or two. Do you think that our nation is filled with religion, but it's external? False. Explain some of it to me, and then I'll read you an article. Could we find a parallel with the nation of Israel in that? Israel was up and down like a roller coaster throughout their history, were they not? When they got in trouble, what's the first thing that they did? At least they had that much sense. They called a prayer meeting. Oh God, deliver us from this. So God had delivered them. And then what did they do? Went right back to business as usual, didn't they? So what they were saying, basically, is, God, we want to run our affairs the way we want to run them, but when we get in trouble, we just want you to come and bail us out of all of our difficulties. Would that be a fair assessment? Yes. Yeah. Saw a guy wearing a t-shirt one time. Things that make you go, The caption on the t-shirt said, "I can't keep from getting old, but nobody can force me to grow up." What? Why would somebody go around advertising their foolishness on a signboard? It's true, though. Aren't we doing the same thing today? When we get in trouble and there's some great tragedy, somebody wants to call a prayer meeting. And as soon as the crisis is passed, it's right back to business as usual. Why, sure. Who do you suppose that the religious crowd is today? I know somebody would point to the Pentecostals and the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and all of that. But I wonder, do you suppose that there are other Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers loose in the land? Let me read you this article. I thought it was really cute. Let's figure out how paper grocery bags can have a link to Pharisaism. Yep. That stuff is religious in nature. But we don't think of it that way, do we? Listen to this. San Francisco is about to ban supermarkets from using plastic bags for bundling groceries. Now, I've never particularly liked plastic bags. Whenever the clerk asks me whether I prefer paper or plastic, I'm a paper guy. Good. But it seems everywhere we turn today, our choices are being made for us by government busybodies and know-it-alls. Then he has a list of bulleted items here. I'll read a few of them. The incandescent light bulb is under siege. A consortium of bulb manufacturers, environmentalist wackos, and power-tripping governments are moving to ban Thomas Edison's invention. Poor Tom. Smoking's been under attack for years. Not only is it rare to find a bar or restaurant where you can light up in America, India is now moving to ban smoking in cars. Government schools are among the worst offenders. Some have banned kids from playing tag, dodgeball, and even stories about pigs. In Seattle, one school's banned Legos. Don't ask me why. Fireplaces are being banned in some areas. Outdoor barbecues in others. Cities are banning restaurants from selling foods containing trans fats. There are lots of efforts to ban so-called assault weapons, even though no one can define what they are. On the other end of the spectrum, there have been efforts to ban BB guns and toy guns. Good idea. You'll just shoot your eye out with that thing. Some municipalities are banning certain breeds of dogs. Shower heads that deliver too much water have been banned, as toilets have that actually flush effectively. Some states, California among them, are considering banning spanking by parents. Prince Charles wants to ban McDonald's. On Fire Island's Ocean Beach in New York, it's illegal to eat cookies on public walkways. Officials banned it. Every day, somebody's banning something. Under what guise are these things being done? Do you suppose that Al Gore is really concerned about the condition of the environment? I suppose most of you know that his monthly electricity bill on his mansion down in Tennessee is more than you and I pay for an entire year of utilities, even if we're not environmentalist wackos. What's the appeal of environmentalism? Now stop and think about it. Somebody once very accurately said that environmentalist wackos are watermelons. They're green on the outside, but they're red on the inside. What was the inference there? Yeah. It does? Bob, what were you going to say? Which is a... We're missing an element here, though. Remember what Jesus said about the people of Israel. Their heart had waxed gross. Is there an element to environmentalism and communism that has a common thread with religion? I'm trying to lead you to think about something that maybe you never thought about before. It's controlling people. Do you think that environmentalism and communism are religions in and of themselves? They most certainly are. What kind of religion? Bob just used a term here. Humanism. Is humanism a religion? Of course it is. It's a godless religion, but it is a religion. Let me ask you a question. Why does religion appeal to people so much? No matter where you go, you will find religion being practiced in all the world. Why in the world would India want to ban smoking? Are they afraid that their sacred cows will get lung cancer? Why would environmentalism catch on in a country like India where they can barely eke out a living? Maybe Al Gore can afford to purchase some carbon offset credits, but the average Indian peasant can't. Why in the world would people want to do things that run exactly counter to their own best interests? Why? Doesn't this stuff run counter to your own best interests? The environmentalists tell you you can't drill an oil well, so you pay 3 gallons at the pump. Is that in our best interest? How do they sell this stuff? Did you ever wonder, would a person that was greedy with an enlightened self-interest sit around in their house and say, man, environmentalism is great, we got to save the planet? No, they'd say, I want gas to be 29 cents a gallon, just like it was in 1970. Wouldn't that be better for them? Wouldn't they have more disposable income that they could spend on something else? This doesn't even make sense, does it? Is there something wrong with the human race? Is Israel part of the human race? Are we part of the human race? For the most part. Something is really fishy with the whole human race. Let me read a little bit more of this. You can argue the merits of some bans. Perhaps life as we know it will not end with the disappearance of the incandescent light bulb, nor the plastic grocery bag, but that's not really the point. Often the people banning these things are the same people who will tell you that they're pro-choice. Now the guy's getting down to a little bit of a point here, isn't he? It's difficult to discuss the spiritual merits of plastic grocery bags, but I wonder if he's going to bring us down to a point here that's a little closer to home. They will tell you that you cannot legislate morality. Yet, let's face it, with decisions like these, they're limiting choice and legislating their own morality, aren't they? How else can one characterize a ban on incandescent light bulbs? People who favor such an action justify it on the basis of energy saving and protection of the environment. It's their sense of morality that drives them to impose their will on the rest of us. They're religious. The environmentalist wackos are religious, and they're led by corrupt leaders who don't believe a bit of it. Let me ask you a question. Did the Sadducees believe in the spiritual truths taught by the prophets? You do know that the Sadducees were the political ruling party in the time of Jesus. The Pharisees were the religious party, but the Sadducees were running the affairs. Listen to this. Even when these folks suggest that they're expanding freedom by creating new rights, they often don't recognize or don't care that they're in fact victimizing others. That's what legalized abortion does. Those who favor it say it's about reproductive rights, but they conveniently forget about the innocent life taken in the process. Same-sex marriage is another example. It isn't an expansion of rights, and it's an attack on the institution of marriage and the family. It changes their very meaning intentionally and forcefully. Those who share this coercive agenda don't care about freedom. They don't understand personal rights and they don't believe in self-governments. They don't recognize the sovereignty of the individual. They don't know God. And they sure don't get America. I think this guy's pretty much right on, don't you? They want to save the whales and kill the babies? Do you think that there's a spiritual vacuum in that? And is it all being done in the name of religion? Isn't that the same thing that happened with the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, and the rest of that rabble that were standing in front of Pilate when Pilate wanted to release Jesus? Why? What evil has he done? I find no fault in him. You judge him yourself. I'm washing my hands of this matter. Away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. They did it in the name of religion, didn't they? Boy, that comes back to what Jesus is saying to the nation of Israel. Stop and think about this for a moment. Jesus has just got done talking to the leaders. It went no place. They began to attribute to him, his miracles, the work of the devil. Oh, he casts out devils by the prince of the devils. What's the unpardonable sin? Yes. Can a Christian commit it? No. Can a non-religious person commit it? You know, there are people that run around all day long asking God to damn this and damn that. Using the name of Jesus in vain. Of course not. You have to have religious knowledge in order to commit this sin. This is a sin with a spiritual high hand. Wow. There really are a lot of parallels, aren't they? Well, Jesus speaks this parable of the sower. Let's get on track with the parable itself and see how that parable is going to probe their sensitivities, because that's really what this is about. The ones that don't have ears to hear are going to do what? They're not going to be able to hear the message. Jesus isn't even talking to them. Did Jesus ever really make an effort to force anybody to believe what he said? Do you think that that sets Christianity apart from, let's say, the Muslim religion? How does Christianity propagate itself? Okay, but what's the mechanism of evangelism? How is the human being, as a person, approached? Certainly, the power of the gospel. And how does the gospel work? Does it force anybody to believe? Certainly, it presents the truth along with some inducement to accept it. What are the inducements to accept it? Okay, the Holy Spirit revealing it, but let's take it just from the very base and gross level of what's in it for me. Certainly, everlasting life. There are some inducements. Let's talk about the Muslim religion just for a moment. How does it propagate itself? Force. Raw, naked force. Sword point conversion. Did you ever wonder how that the masses, after undergoing sword point conversion, become so rabidly pro-Muslim? You know, there's an interesting thing going on today that I don't know if you've thought about or not, but it has a whole lot to do with the end times. One of the greatest empires that ever existed in the world is thoroughly, rabidly Muslim. Which one is that? They're not Arabs. Iran. They're in the news all the time. What do the Iranians have to do with Allah? You know that Iran has never gotten over the desire to run the world again? Do you know what this is all about? Do you understand the nature of the conflict that's taking place today? They remember the glory days of Darius and Artaxerxes before that upstart Alexander came along. They desire to rule the world once again. And they're Muslims, a religion thought up by a dirty, filthy, pedophile, caravan-robbing thief named Mohammed that taught his followers to worship the moon. What's in it for them? What's the hold that would cause this religion, which was imposed upon them because the Arabs did conquer part of their territory, but you'd have thought as soon as they ran the Arabs out, they'd have went right back to worshiping Ahura Mazda, just like they did before. But they didn't. They embraced the Muslim religion. It's the fastest growing religion on the face of the planet. What energizes people to believe something that's contrary to their own best interests? Why would a woman, stop and think about this for a moment, why would a woman, especially a young woman with young children, strap a suicide explosive belt on her and go and try to murder as many Jews as she possibly could? What drives that religion? Fear and lies. I'm looking for a spiritual force. Certainly. Say it again, brother. Satanic. The Muslim religion is satanic. Do you realize that the religion that I just read to you, environmental wackoism, is satanic too? Every bit as satanic as the Muslim religion? As a matter of fact, do you realize that Baptist religion is satanically driven too? Did you ever stop and think about that? Religion is a cheap replacement for spirituality, for Christianity. Religion is man's effort to do what he thinks is right. Didn't Israel do that under the judges? What was said of Israel under the judges? Every man did what? That which was right in his own eyes. Not what was right in God's eyes. Now this parable of the sower has a whole lot more to do with the quality of the gospel than it does with proportion. It has a lot more to do with things that hinder spirituality than it does with who's saved and who's lost. Ordinarily, when you hear this parable preached, it's about how many are going to be saved and how many are going to be lost, isn't it? That's not really what it teaches. It's going to show how that religion will hinder spirituality. And there are a whole bunch of classes of hearers here, and we don't have time to go into them this morning because our time is gone, but it's going to show what things hinder the acceptance of the gospel. What made the children of Israel's ears to where they couldn't hear Jesus? Why had their hearts waxed gross? What's wrong with our nation today? It's the same thing. And it's good for we Christians to begin to understand that. Because if we don't, we're going to be wrapped around the axle trying to lead people to Christ, aren't we? Did Jesus go and pick out the wrong targets? Did he go and knock on every door in the village and leave a tract? No, he went out and stood in a place and started teaching, and those that wanted to come to him came to him, and he didn't even worry about the rest, did he? Food for thought. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we study these Kingdom of Heaven parables, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us through the study of them to understand the times in which we live. For, Lord, the time is getting short, and we need to be efficient about how we get the message out. Lord, there's not enough time to waste time. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd teach us. Lord, make us effective ministers of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.